Father, would you open our ears and our hearts to hear you speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If there is any section of the Sermon on the Mount that makes people throw up their hands and say, this is impossible, it might be tonight's passage, where Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek and to love our enemies. It feels impossible, and worse, it feels like it might be naive. Surely these kinds of things are only said by the kinds of person that we see in movies, like The Last Temptation of Christ or Godspell, a kind of trippy, confused Francis of Assisi figure walking through fields of wildflowers and saying profound and vaguely radical platitudes. But we have to ask ourselves if Jesus' teaching in this passage is ill-suited for life in the real world, then what should guide us when dealing with people who are opposed to us or who hurt us or who are in some ways opposed to our well-being? Honestly, it seems like it would be much more reasonable to live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in fact, we should recognize that even as Jesus is going to offer us an alternative, he's not criticizing the moral code of an eye for an eye per se. Because here's the thing, the moral code that we see in an eye for an eye was a big improvement on what it replaced. Moses taught this ethic to a people who had been slaves in Egypt, where they experienced harsh retribution for even the smallest of infractions. And it is reasonable to expect that having escaped Egypt for the wilderness, the children of Israel simply imitated their captors. And so Moses taught them a way to limit escalating violence. Now, he did not, as we heard in tonight's Old Testament lesson, address the evils of the institution of slavery itself, though that would become clear later in the gradual unfolding of God's revelation. But Moses did teach Israel some early elementary lessons in becoming a new community that was distinct from the community that they had come from. If they knock your tooth out, don't kill them. Just limit yourself to making sure that they lose their tooth. Moses taught a tribal culture the virtue of proportional response. So let's pause for a moment and acknowledge the comparative good of an eye for an eye. It moved human culture forward. But Jesus knows that there is still an inherent problem that remains, because with such a code, the cycles of conflict still continue. Perhaps those cycles are more self-contained, perhaps things escalate a little bit less. But what was it that Gandhi said? An eye for an eye until the whole world is blind. I recently read about a mom with two young children who were playing in the other room while she was fixing dinner. One was a 5-year-old little boy, the other was a little 9-month-old little baby. And all of a sudden, the mother hears this terrible scream. She runs, she finds the 5-year-old crying. She says, "What's going on?" And the 5-year-old says, "The baby pulled my hair. It hurts. Makes me so mad." And the mom said, "Don't get mad, the baby doesn't know that it hurts." And a couple minutes later, she hears a second scream. She comes running and she says, "Now what happened?" And the 5-year-old said, "Now the baby knows." This is what we do. In an eye for an eye world, we get hurt. We want to make sure the other person knows. Sometimes we let them know outwardly and respond in kind. Perhaps more often, we respond in a more passive mode and find ways to withhold good from that person. So Jesus' words, do not resist the one who is evil, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, it breaks the cycle, but it also raises many questions as to what it would mean practically to apply this teaching. So in order for us to grapple with this, I would like for us to do a little exercise. I'd like you to think for just a moment who your enemy is. For some of us, someone springs immediately to mind. Perhaps it's someone at work or at school who's a bully. Perhaps it's someone from the past who has hurt you in an intentional way or betrayed you or somehow worked against your best interests. It is possible that the person who comes to mind doesn't even know that they're an enemy. Perhaps they hurt us unintentionally or unknowingly. One of my favorite writers is Anne Lamott, a San Francisco hippie who found Jesus and who writes about her struggles with faith in a way that gives us all hope. And in one of her books, she wrote about the challenge of loving one of her enemies in particular. And she said this, I have had an enemy for a long time, the parent of one of the children in my son Sam's class. She seemed so driven and so unconscious that it might have astounded her to learn that we were enemies, but I can tell you that it's true. I knew that she was divorced and maybe lonely, but she also had mean eyes. In the early weeks of first grade, she looked at me and my dreadlocks like I was a Rastafarian draft dodger, and then over time as if I was a dazed and confused space traveler. It's true that I have had a certain amount of trouble adjusting since Sam started school 2 years ago. There's just too much to remember, too much to do. But Sam's first grade teacher was so warm and forgiving that I just didn't trouble my pretty head about schedules, homework, spelling lists, and other sundry unpleasantries. However, there were all these mothers who were always baking little holiday theme park treats for the class and who also seemed to read all of the papers that the school sent home, which I think is actually a little show-offy. It also gives them an unfair advantage. They knew, for instance, from the first day of school last year that Wednesdays were shorter school days, and they flaunted it, picking up their kids at just the right time, week after week. I somehow managed to make it into October without figuring out this one scheduling peccadillo. Finally, though, one Wednesday, I stopped by Sam's classroom and found him once again drawing with his teacher. The teacher said gently, "School gets out an hour early on Wednesdays." "Ah," I said, and smote my own princess forehead. "Didn't you get the papers the school mailed you this summer?" Sam sat there drawing with a grim stare. My enemy found out. She showed up 2 days later, all bundled up in a down jacket because it was cold, and she was driving the kids on a field trip. Now, wearing a down jacket is not a crime against nature or me. The crime is that below the down jacket, she was wearing latex bicycle shorts. She wears latex bicycle shorts nearly every day, and I will tell you why. Because she can. She weighs 1 pound. She has gone to the gym almost every day since her divorce, and she does not have an ounce of fat on her lithe, aggressive body. I completely hate that in a person. I consider it an act of aggression against the rest of us mothers who forgot to start working out after we had our kids. The day of the field trip, she said, sweet as some flight attendant, "I just want you to know that if you have any other questions about how the classroom works, I'd really love to be there for you." I smiled back at her. I thought such awful thoughts that I cannot even say them out loud because they would make Jesus want to drink gin straight out of the cat dish. It drove me to my knees. I prayed about it. I prayed because my son loves her son, and my son is so kind that it makes me want to be a better person, a person who does not hate someone just because she wears latex bicycle shorts. I prayed for a miracle. I wrote her name down on a slip of paper. I put it in my God box, and I said to God, "Here." Sometimes, like the lady in the latex bicycle shorts, our enemies don't know that they are our enemies. But we know who they are, Because when we examine our hearts, they are the ones that we struggle to will good things for. They are the ones that we struggle to pray for, because to pray for someone is one of the most profound ways that we can seek the good for another person. However, when it comes to wanting good things for the particular enemy of ours who comes to mind, we might find ourselves wilting under the challenge of this passage. In fact, it can almost feel like Jesus is dispensing with one law only to give us a new and harder law to follow instead. So Jesus says, it used to be an eye for an eye, but now don't even resist an evil person. The law of an eye for an eye has now been replaced by the law of non-resistance. No matter what this new law says, if someone does something bad to you, you are simply to take it. And there have been Christians who have read this passage that way, and much damage has happened as a result. Reading these verses as a new law has been used to tell people who are in abusive relationships or victims of domestic violence to remain in that situation, or to someone who is being bullied or mistreated to not protect themselves. But to interpret this passage in such a way can only result from a profound misunderstanding of the way that Jesus teaches. As modern Westerners, we tend to think of teaching as primarily about content. We need to transfer the specific content from a teacher's mind into the minds of the students. And in that model, information is supreme. You'll want to take notes. You might even want to record the lecture just to make sure that you haven't missed anything. But the aim of the popular teacher in Jesus' time was not first and foremost to impart information, but to make a significant change in the life of his hearers. This included the transfer of some information, of course. But teachers in Jesus' time, and especially religious teachers, they taught in a way that aimed to interrupt the life flow of the hearer, to make an impression such that they would walk away wrestling with and thinking about all that the teacher had said without having taken a single note. Let me give you a quick example. In Luke 14, Jesus is having Sunday dinner at the house of a religious leader, and in that story, Jesus notes that the host had invited only his relatives and his well-to-do neighbors. And Jesus remarks, "When you have people in for a meal, don't invite your relatives, friends, and wealthy neighbors who will only pay you back by having you over. Instead, when you have a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, who cannot pay you back, and you will be paid back when the just are raised from the dead." So, Jesus teaches here, when you have people over for a meal, do not invite your relatives, friends, or neighbors. Now, depending on your relatives, this might become your favorite verse in the Bible. But this would be a mistaken interpretation. We would appropriately recognize that Jesus is not forbidding us to have our mothers or our aunts and uncles or even our financially comfortable neighbors over for dinner. Jesus is teaching in such a way to get at a heart issue in his listeners. He's trying to address the prevailing practice of neglecting those in real need while we share what we have only with those who can reciprocate by doing something for us. And so with our passage tonight, Jesus is not making a new law. Never resist, always turn the other cheek, never refuse anyone who asks you something. Rather, Jesus is getting at a heart issue, as he is throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You worship a God who does not give people what they deserve, but who causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You worship a God who loves his enemies. And so Jesus is saying, rather than dishing back what you've just received, look for appropriate ways to be good even to those who are not good to you. And to do this well will require us not to blindly follow some law, but rather to put the heart of Jesus' teaching into practice in intelligent and thoughtful ways. If you are in a relationship with someone who mistreats you, that person's good is not being served by allowing them to continue to do that. On the other hand, there may be occasions in which someone who has been opposed to you needs something from you, and it would be appropriate for you to give it to them. And then the question will be, do we have the kind of hearts that can do that? How then do we develop those kinds of hearts? That is perhaps a question lurking behind this passage. And I don't want to leave this in the realm of theory, so let's spend a few moments thinking about how we might practically move in this direction. And in particular, there's two things that I'd like for us to consider. First, Jesus does not start his Sermon on the Mount by telling us to love our enemies. This part of the sermon comes after he has already said a lot of other things. And we must remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not just some hodgepodge collection of sayings. Rather, it is a sermon with a logic and a strategy to it. The arguments and the situations that Jesus discusses in this discourse are, in fact, stages in a progression towards a life that is increasingly at home in God's kingdom. So we should notice what's come before in the sermon. And the sermons that we've heard over the last number of weeks will, as they are put into practice, prepare us to put this week's passage into action. Take, for example, anger. The ability to love others who oppose us presumes that we are aiming to put Jesus' earlier words about not being controlled by anger into practice. The development of enemies is often, though certainly not always, preceded by anger that we have nursed and carried around with us. That's not to say that anger is always, in and of itself, necessarily wrong. In its simplest form, anger is a spontaneous response to our wills being obstructed. Anger is a feeling that seizes us, a kind of primal alert system whenever we encounter resistance. The question is whether after that initial response we have learned to bring anger under the control of our intellect and will as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Have we taken note of those instances where we're tempted to give in to or hold on to anger and sought to develop practical strategies to overcome it? A book that I often recommend is An Introduction to the Devout Life by Francis de Sales, who was Bishop of Geneva in the late 1500s, early 1600s, and he was a spiritual director as well to many lay people. And the book is a collection of letters that he wrote to one of his directees. One of his letters on controlling anger is just as relevant today as it was 400 years ago. He writes in that letter, "It is better to attempt to find a way to live without anger than to pretend to make a moderate, discreet use of it. When we find ourselves surprised into anger through our own imperfections and frailty, it is better to drive it away quickly than to start a conversation with it." Later he says, "When your mind is tranquil and without any cause for anger, build up a stock of meekness and mildness. Speak all your words and do all your actions, whether little or great, in the mildest way that you can." There's an enormous amount of spiritual and psychological insight in that little passage. And you will, of course, discover other strategies for dealing with anger that are appropriate for you. But we will find that as we become more habitually free of anger, there is more room in our hearts to love those who are difficult to love. The second and final point that I want to make about loving our enemies is the challenge of praying for them. Because to pray for them is not something that we do only after we have figured out a way to love them, but it is in fact a means by which we can move towards love. Prayer is the context in which God can work in our hearts and begin to do things in us that we are deeply aware that we cannot do for ourselves, even if that takes a long time. Recently, I was listening to a lecture by a Dominican priest who was talking to students at Harvard about how they might experience the good life. And one of the things that he discussed was how to truly love others. And towards the end of his talk, he told the Harvard students about a confession that he had recently heard from a young woman. He didn't know who the young woman was. All he heard was her voice coming from the other side of the screen in the confessional booth. But she had come to him because that morning in church, she had heard the passage that we're looking at tonight read about how to treat our enemies. And so she told the priest in the confessional that she was having trouble forgiving one of her enemies. And the priest said, who is this enemy? And she said, it's a family member who did bad things to me for many years. She said, is there something wrong with me that I can't forgive him? And the priest said, absolutely not. He said, it is entirely natural for you to be wounded and angry and want to lash out. The priest said, Jesus calls you to forgive your enemy, but he's not demanding that you do it in this instant. So he said to the young woman, here's what I want you to do. For the next 10 years, I want you to pray for family members who do bad things to other family members. And then he said, for the next 10 years after that, I want you to pray for family members who do the specific things that were done to you. And then, after those 20 years, you might begin to pray specifically for the family member who did this to you. And the priest said that the young woman was encouraged by this, and it gave her a sense of hope. But then, before she could leave, the priest said, hold on, there's one more thing that you can do as well. He said, you can also pray and ask Jesus for the grace to forgive this family member now. And if that grace is given, he said, you'll find it in your heart to forgive him. And the young woman said, really? And the priest said, yes, it doesn't mean that it will happen right this instant. But he said, it does mean that it is possible for God to do supernatural things in our lives, and that includes enabling us to love in ways that go far beyond our human capacity. What Jesus teaches us in tonight's passage is not a new law that aims to weigh us down by our inability to fulfill it. Rather, Jesus offers us an invitation into the very heart of God's own life, a freedom to love that is given to us by grace. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, the beginning of a 40-day journey with Jesus to the cross. And this week, as Jesus begins journeying towards Jerusalem, knowing that he is going there to die on a cross for his enemies and to forgive those who mistreat him and hate him. Here in this season of Lent, he invites us on a journey to do the same. In some cases, our journey may be 40 days, and in some cases, that journey may be 40 years. But Jesus accompanies us, and resurrection awaits. Amen.